O Lord our God, we praise and worship you, for you are the God of love, and your love is so amazing and so divine. It is a glorious, unspeakable mystery that your Son should become united with us in our human flesh, that the eternal Son of God should become man, to be our head, our King, our Redeemer, and our Savior. And that we who believe in Christ are truly and really united to your Son, the God-man. And our union with Christ shall never, ever be broken. Not even death can break that union of us who believe in Jesus with him. Oh God, we are going to open up this central mystery of the gospel, and we stand in awe before you. We realize at the end of the day we will fail to do justice to such an exalted subject. But help us, oh God, to think, to speak, and to listen in such a way that at least you'll be profitable to us, and that we may see a little bit more clearly the wonder of wonders, even Christ in us and we in him. Help us, O Blessed Spirit, help us. Give us understanding. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let us turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Well, let me remind you that in the evening services, we've been trying to look at union with Christ and sanctification. We're trying to consider sanctification, that is progressive holiness, believers becoming more and more like Jesus, and how that is related to our union with Jesus, our Lord. And now we finally come to Romans chapter 6, after maybe a long introduction. Romans chapter 6 is the chapter on this subject: believers' union with Christ and their holiness, they're becoming more and more holy. And this quick chapter begins with a question from someone who may like to object to the gospel of justification by faith. My dear friends, you know, the human heart, ever since Adam, loved to sin. We not only sinned in Adam when he sinned, that we were counted to be in Adam when he sinned, but we actually inherit from Adam a built-in, an innate, unbelieving, rebellious, and sin-loving nature. In every day and age, over the world, people will use religions, philosophies to justify their sins. I remember some years ago, I saw this set of cartoons in Time magazine mocking the Christian faith. There were a number of boxes or windows The first one, mark the creation account in Genesis 1. The second, the global flood. And then it came to the Ten Commandments. And the final one is very indicative of our time. It says, well, look, how ridiculous this is. I'm not quoting verbatim, but it says the most ridiculous of all is the seventh commandment. It's so indicative of our time, isn't it? People hate God so much, and they think God is oppressive, restrictive, cruel, unkind, that he would ever invent a commandment like the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I say that is a human heart, and I can multiply examples to you, ranging from ancient Greek philosophy to branches of Buddhism to modern day atheism, and we see they all come to the same thing. People use them to justify or make excuses for their sins. And the human heart loves sin so much that if we even use the gospel of justification by faith in Christ as an excuse to justify their sins. So let us look at this question in verse 1. The objector to the gospel says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, by the time Paul wrote Romans, he has been preaching the gospel for over 20 years, and he knows how people will object to the gospel. And people will say, well, look, this is ridiculous. This gospel that people who believe in Jesus should be declared righteous, reconciled to God, and just like that, just by faith in Jesus, you are accepted by God, your sins, all your sins are forgiven. This is just ridiculous, because it will encourage people to sin. Isn't this the logical conclusion to the gospel teaching of justification by faith alone? Has not Paul said earlier on in chapter 5, chapter 5 verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Wow, Paul, that is what you have said. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So let us sin. The more we sin, the more we honor and glorify God to magnify his sin. And people say this is the logical conclusion of the doctrine or the teaching of justification by faith alone. And surely this is a misuse and abuse of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But let's be honest, there are many, many people who are doing exactly this. And this is the Church of Rome's objection to justification. They say to the reformers, look, you teach this justification by faith in Christ alone, and then you teach that Christians can have assurance that they do belong to Christ and have eternal security. All this will lead to lawlessness. This will give people license to sin. You must not teach that. You're promoting sin. How does Paul answer this objection? Will grace lead to the abandoning of sin? Will justification lead to the increase of sin? Will this gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone lead to that sort of terrible consequences? Verse 2, that's Paul's answer. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? This is a most emphatic negative. Certainly not. Not so. How can that be? How is it possible that justification by faith in Christ will lead to the indulging of sin? To do so is to upend the gospel itself. What is the purpose, the very ultimate purpose of the gospel? It's not just to give sinners forgiveness of sins, but to bring them back to God, to bring them into the fellowship with the living and true God, with the Holy One of Israel. And without holiness, no one shall see God. The very purpose of the gospel is to bring sinners back to the fellowship with the Holy God. And forgiveness of sin is just step one. The end result is the holy communion with the Holy God. Now Peter says in his first letter, in verse 15 of chapter 1, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That is Peter's statement. The Christian believers, God who has called you is holy, so you must be holy in all your conduct, not some of your conduct, because God Himself is holy. And Paul's answer here is somewhat different, not contradictory. It's come to the same end, I should say. But Paul here is emphasizing on believers' union with Christ by faith. And Paul's argument here is this: if someone truly believes in Christ, is united to Christ, and that union with Christ will inevitably, of necessity, lead to holiness of life and the pursuit of holiness. Because to believe in Jesus is to become united to Him, and when you are united to Him, you are united to His life, and you just cannot sin with abandonment. And Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul is here reminding his readers, don't you know? Have you forgotten about the meaning of your baptism? What's the meaning of your baptism? What do you profess when you believe in Jesus and become baptized? You understand, when you were baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you become united with the death of Jesus. And just as Christ died for your sins, so you have become united to Christ in His death, and you have come to the position that you will die to your sin. And you are united to the life of the risen Savior. Now notice the language carefully. As many as of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. Now the baptism here, think more carefully. As many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized already into His death. That baptism has to be the real spiritual baptism into Christ. And that water baptism is a sign and symbol of that spiritual union of baptism into Christ. The baptism here cannot mean mere water baptism. It just cannot mean that as many of you as were baptized with water were baptized into Christ's death. It cannot mean that at all. It cannot mean that as long as you are baptized with water, you must be a true Christian. Now the Church of Rome takes that sort of position. The Church of Rome believes that if you are baptized with water, then you have to be a Christian. No matter how you live, how you conduct yourself. Many years ago, when I first became minister here, a number of times I received phone calls, people calling me up and say, well, I need my baptismal certificate. I was baptized some years ago, and now I want to get married. I need my baptismal certificate. I say, well, when you were baptized, your parents will be given a certificate. Ask them. They say, well, parents couldn't find it. I say, why do you want a baptismal certificate now? They say, well, I need to get married, understand? Without variation, these people, they were going to get married with Roman Catholics. And the Roman Catholic Church take the stand that Christians cannot marry to non-Christians. It's a good, correct, biblical understanding. Christians cannot be married to Christians. And then if you are going to be married to a Christian, you have to be a Christian yourself. And they take it a very strict form. We cannot conduct a wedding service between a Christian and a non-Christian. Correct. Again. But then, how do they define a Christian? It's someone who is baptized in the name of the Triune God. And they were nice enough to recognize the baptism in our Presbyterian Church as a Christian baptism. That is great charity, okay? Tongue-in-cheek, perhaps. And then it's very objective, isn't it? It happens you were baptized with water in a Christian church in the name of the Holy Trinity, and baptism defines your status as a Christian. I say, Paul cannot mean that here. It doesn't work. I'll tell you why. Two things. First of all, the Bible never teaches that. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Bible never teaches if you are circumcised, then you are a true believer. If you are baptized with water, then you are a true believer. If you take the Lord's Supper, then you are a true believer. The New Testament never teaches that, neither the Old. Scripture is against that, and also experience is against that. We have met with people who were baptized with water, whether as infants or adults, whether they profess faith at the baptism, or they were too young to profess faith in the baptism. Well, that's not the issue here. But by their life, you say, it just can't be that these people are true believers. You know, there are plenty of mafia who were baptized and murdered people and did all sort of terrible crimes and so on. You see, such people just cannot be true believers. Otherwise, the whole Bible is just being thrown out. The Bible never teaches us automatic blessing by merely getting baptized or take the Holy Supper. So I say, Paul here has to be saying, as many of us who are truly baptized into Christ, indeed, not just with water, but in truth, indeed, in spirit, are baptized into his death. Now here we come to the very definition of what is a Christian. What is a Christian according to the Bible? We don't care about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, or even the Presbyterian Church teaches. We're going to ask, what does the Bible teach us? What are we taught in Romans chapter 6? Well, very clearly you can see, isn't it? A Christian is someone who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection by faith. That is a Christian. Nothing less than that can define a Christian. A Christian is someone who is united to Christ in his death. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You follow Paul's language. If we believers, if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, surely we are going to be united in his life, in his resurrection. And we know that our old man was crucified with him. Well, who is the old man here? Paul's language is, our old man was crucified with Christ. Who's the old man? The old man was crucified with Christ. Well, the old man, if I may put it in this way, is the deepest drive in our life before our conversion to Christ. Everyone is born with that Adamic nature, that rebellious, unbelieving nature. And the old man is the old self, that deepest drive in everyone's life, unless that person becomes a Christian believer. And that overriding fundamental purpose of every human being is to live for self instead of living for God. Sometimes it may be quite an honorable self. Well, I live for my country. I live for my family. I live for my children. But the deepest, overriding, fundamental drive is still for man. For the things in this world, for the people in this world, is still human-centered, instead of God-centered. That is the old self. And Paul says, when you believe in Christ, the old self was crucified with Jesus. You no longer live for yourself in your deepest personality, deepest level of your being. Maybe we can stop here and we can ask ourselves, what drives me on as a human person? What am I really living for? Is it for God and his glory? Or for myself? Yes, we understand we have inconsistencies. We have failures, we have weaknesses. But you ask yourself, deep, deep, deep down in me, am I living for God? Or for self, or for something else? I put it to you, that is the old man. Maybe it's not a very good explanation, but that cannot be too far from the truth. Now, how about the body of sin? Paul says to believers, well, your old man was crucified with Christ, and that the body of sin might be done away with. What is this body of sin? The body of sin here is not our physical body as such, but rather sin as picture as a body. That sin, like a body, has parts and members and working together as a whole, as a unity. And Paul says, when you come to faith in Christ, you have come to that fundamental position that this sin stuff, this body that got hands and feet and other members, have been put down. When someone comes to faith in Christ, he or she has made a fundamental break away from sin as his Lord and Master. That is the definition of a Christian. Believers are no longer slaves to sin and self. Now, to put it another way, someone who has not made that fundamental break away from sin cannot be a true believer yet. That person may be baptized with water, that person may be a church member, that person may be an active practicing Christian, that person may take the Lord's Supper, but if that person has not made that fundamental break away from sin as a ruling principle in his life, that person is not a true believer yet. We need to be clear about that. And that is in line with what Jesus says, isn't it? Remember what our Lord Jesus says to people who want to follow him? He talked about the cost of discipleship. What you should do when you want to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You have to say no to self. You have to take up the cross. What is the cross in Jesus' mind and in the mind of Jesus' listener? But death. In other words, you must die to self and follow me. That is the basic minimum requirements of Christian discipleship. Death to self. Die to self. This is not to be a great A Christian. This is not to be a super saint requirement. This is basic, basic requirement. You want to be a Christian? You want to follow Christ? Die to self, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, coming back to Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Paul says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Who has died with Christ has been set free from sin or justified from sin. What does it mean? It means he who has died with Christ has been free from sin's condemning and controlling power. It's both. He who believes in Christ is justified. The law can no longer condemn that person, but also sin cannot drive and control that person. It must be both. Some people say, well, I believe in justification by faith. When I believe in Jesus, the law can no longer condemn me. I love that. But I still want to disobey God. I still want to be controlled by sin. I still want to live for self. It cannot be like that. It has to be both. Both. Those who believe in Christ, they have been set free from the condemning and controlling power of sin. Now we can compare this with Paul's statement in other places about what is a Christian, and they all come to the same conclusion. I'll give you some examples. Galatians 2:20. When Paul is in the defense of justification by faith alone, he says, in the midst of that, I have been, as a believer, crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh together with his passions and desires. I have been crucified with Christ. I have crucified the flesh together with his passions and desires. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Good Friday message this year. The three crosses. The cross of Christ and also our double crucifixion with him. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. I become dead to the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ died for all believers in him, all his people. And therefore all his people died. He died for all of them, so that those whom he died for should live no longer for themselves, but for him. Christ died for my sin, and I died with Christ in his death, and now I am dead to my sin. And we are not just united to Christ in his death, believers. We are also united to Christ in his resurrection. Go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and verse 5. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we become united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So a Christian by definition is someone who is united to Jesus in his death and also in his life, in his resurrection, his soul. And again, we can look at Paul's statements elsewhere. It comes to the same thing, isn't it? Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, it's real spiritual baptism, not mere water baptism. As many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. The same chapter, Romans chapter 14. For none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So this is the basic position of a Christian. He or she is united to Christ in his death, in his life, in both. his crucifixion and resurrection. There's an old saying, unless Christ is Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Now I know this has raised many questions in your mind, which we are not going to consider tonight. We have to look at those questions that you may have in your mind in our consideration of Romans chapter 7 and 8. We can compare this with what John is teaching in 1 John, for example. How would the Apostle John answer this question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How would John answer? Well, John would have answered in this way. This is simply impossible. Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's impossible because Christians have a new nature when they believe in Jesus. Now you know this statement in 1 John chapter 3 verse 9, don't you? Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed, or God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You know that statement? It might bother you before. But basically, John is saying, a Christian is someone who is born of God, and God's life, God's seed, is in that person, and that person simply cannot sin with abandonment, with no remorse, no return to the Holy God. Maybe I can clarify to this point. John's teaching, Paul's teaching, Peter's teaching certainly does not mean a Christian will never stumble into sin, or even sin every day. They cannot mean that. The rest of their teaching makes it so clear. But it does mean a Christian is someone who has made that decisive break from sin by becoming united to Christ. And therefore, the Christian just cannot keep on sinning with no conscience, with abandonment, and the deepest driving force in that person's life is no longer for self, but for God's glory and honor. There's a bit of clarification at this point to at least calm your mind. But maybe I can also add that fundamental break away from sin is not so much I'm going to be a new person, I will make these resolutions. Rather, it's as someone in all humility coming to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can change myself, I can save myself, but I throw myself upon your mercy. And when we do that, friends, in a great mysterious way, with that new life from God in Christ, and that really changes us fundamentally. It changes the very direction of our lives. I understand we need a lot more time to clarify and develop this in the coming weeks as we look at Romans 6, 7, and 8. But before I finish, I want to draw some applications and implications. A couple of them. A few of them, I should say. The first is this. If the very definition of a Christian is someone who died with Christ and raised with him, then in our evangelism, we must try to present Christ as fully and clearly as possible. I hope we do share the gospel. But what are we asking people when we ask them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no less than asking them to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We're asking for that sort of commitment. And the faith communion, the faith union with Christ, as you say, between a believer and Christ is greater and deeper than the marriage union. We know when we get married, it's a deep union, it's a profound union, it's meant to be a lifelong union, but the believer's union with Christ is far greater and deeper and longer than any marriage union. Not even death can break that union. In the old days, the old writers called evangelists as matchmakers. Evangelists, pastors, they are matchmakers. When we share the gospel, we are trying to be matchmakers. And what do matchmakers do? They're trying to make a match. They're saying to people, well, so-and-so, you're a single man. I know of a very nice Christian girl. I would like to introduce her to you. And what does the matchmaker say? Or what should the matchmaker do? He or she doesn't just say, well, there's a nice girl I want to introduce you to her. But that person will say, well, I'll tell her name. I'll show you some pictures of her. And that person will say, I know her. She's a very nice character, very pleasant girl. And her parents say she's a good girl. Oh, parents' testimony is good. And I'll tell something of her life story, her character, education, and so on. Matchmakers do all those things. Some years ago, I was window shopping in Hong Kong. I noticed there was a domestic maid agency. They were agency who organized girls from the Philippines and Indonesia to become domestic servants in Hong Kong, and they got all this window advertisement. Very interesting, many pieces of A4 paper, got a picture of this prospective employee, maybe an Indonesian girl, Filipino girl, and so on. And they got lots of details about this girl, and also, surprisingly, even got the parents' details. This girl's father was a teacher. Mother was a nurse, things like that. And why did they do that? Because when you employ a domestic servant and the servant live with you, look after your children, you want someone who is really, really dependable. And friends, when we do evangelism, we must tell people as fully, as clearly who Jesus is. What he has done, what he has said, the Old Testament prophecies about Christ, his offices, in our own language, priest, prophet, king. And we want to tell people in as much detail, as fully as possible, about who Jesus is. We must do that. We must. Secondly, if believing in Jesus is to be united with him in his death and in his resurrection life, and we are to die to sin, then in our evangelism, we must be brave enough to put sin front and center in our thinking and witnessing and preaching. Oh friends, I know this has become utterly counterculture. It's so offensive in Australia to tell people they are sinners. But you look at the Bible. Is this not the emphasis of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? The Bible talks so much about sin. It talks so much about conviction of sin. It requires us turning from sin, repentance, putting sin to death, mortification. And the Bible is very confrontational, very direct about sin. But now it's become utterly counterculture. It's so offensive. I share this with you to help you to appreciate how difficult it is. I got a friend who is a country doctor, and he sent his two sons to a prestigious school in Sydney, boarding school and so on. And I happen to know this school quite well. I know the senior chaplain, a gospel man who loved to bring the children to faith in Christ. And I said to this country doctor, well, you must be happy to have your children going to this school. And he said, well, yes, it's a good school, but I said, well, the senior chaplain is a gospel man. And then he demurred and said, well, I'm not sure about that. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, I read all the school newsletter, and this senior chaplain would write articles every time, and he never mentioned sin. My gut reaction is, well, don't be so judgmental. He must have presented that in some other form. You must understand how difficult it is to be a chaplain in that sort of setting. The children, the young people, they come from prestigious family. Their parents are politicians. I must not tell too much about that, otherwise you will know which school this is. And just imagine you were senior chaplain of that school. You got a chance to write articles in all the school newsletter. You want to do evangelism, you want to share the gospel, but what happens if you mention sin to up front? You appreciate the difficulty? It's hugely difficult, isn't it? It's offensive to start with. People will say you're so judgmental, offensive. People will complain to the principal and maybe make it even in the newspaper. It's so utterly counterculture. But friends, we must do it somehow. Yes, do it in wisdom, in a way that people can understand. But we have to do it. We need to pray for wisdom, but we have to do it. Some years ago, we were doing a gospel studies, evangelistic studies, with a young lady from a foreign country, I must say. We got a simple lunch, and then we shared with her the gospel. And I went straight to the point. I said, well, we're all sinners. And we all need Jesus to be our Savior. And this girl looked at me, wide-eyed, and said, are you telling me that I'm a sinner? I said, yes. Yes. He said, can you tell me how have I sinned? Can you give me one example about how I've sinned? I thought I was smart. How do you as an old man talk to a young lady about her sins? I said, well, look, selfishness. Aren't you selfish? Is that not a sin? I thought that it's being smart. And it wasn't smart at all. Because she answered, you mean selfishness is sin? I said, yeah. I said, really? I said, yes. Are we meant to be selfish? Are we all meant to be selfish? I said, no. Because apparently from her background, it's the culture. Everyone is to be selfish. You are not to be generous, you are not to be big-hearted. That's the culture. And we are working against the wind and tide. But we have to do it, put sin front and center in our witnessing. And then for ourselves, my dear friends, we must immerse our thinking on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for our own good. You know what our Lord Jesus says concerning the Lord's Supper? This do in remembrance of me. Why do we need the Lord's Supper? Part of the reason is that we tend to forget about Christ and Him crucified. But in the Lord's Supper, we got nowhere to turn but to face up to the fact that Christ was crucified for our sins. Why else? The blood, red grape juice or wine, and the broken bread. We're confronted with Christ died for our sins and rose again, and we have communion with Him. Because we need the Lord's Supper, because we tend to forget and neglect Christ and Him crucified. It's a fact, a shameful fact, undoubtedly. Now, this is really the last. And friends, we cannot do any of the above without the Holy Spirit helping us. That's why we cry to God in our prayer, "Oh Lord, make Christ real to me. Impress deeply upon my heart Christ and Him crucified. Every drop of Christ's blood was shed for me. And blessed Spirit, remind me of that." Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we bow before you and we humbly confess our worldly mindedness. We can talk about these things, we can listen to these things, but unless the Holy Spirit come and show us the loveliness, the glories and the excellency of Jesus Christ our Lord, we cannot take in these things. So help us, O God. We do pray for the witnessing to the name of Christ in our time. We know how difficult it is. We pray for frontline gospel workers, our chaplains in schools, our scripture teachers, parents, and all of us here. We are meant to be your witnesses. Oh, give us wisdom. Help us to love people, to be upfront, to tell the truth, but tell the truth in love. We do pray for gospel work in our schools, whether government schools, or church schools, or Christian schools, we know it's not easy. And we know what our children and young people need above all is Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. So help us, O God, for Jesus' sake.